Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it'll be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I'm sure you've seen this. Movies, books, great stories. They always have kind of but many of the good ones have some kind of a wrinkle in time thing going on. You know, it's like, if I could see the future, I can live better in the present. You know, case in point, the classic Christmas thing. Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life. You know, Jimmy Stewart sees what life would be like had he never lived. And he sees what life would have been like, and he sees a glimpse of that future. It helps him live better in the present. Remember Charles Dickens, The Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge gets a vision of what, you know, the future is like if he stays on the same course. And so consequently, he changes course. The future is supposed to affect the present. You know, for those of us that are a little less noble and literate, you know, Back to the Future. Remember that 20 years ago, Michael J. Fox, that trilogy? I mean, what does he do? He goes back in time. He goes forward in time. And all of that stuff is that the future is supposed to affect the present. And if we can understand what the future is supposed to be like, or what the reality of the future is, it will help us live better in the present. You know, have you ever realized that Scripture, the Bible that you're holding in your hand, a third of it is prophetic? A third of the Bible, when it was written, was prophetic. There's a lot of it that is fulfilled prophecy. I mean, someone said it, and it has now come true, and we, here in 2012, look back on it, and we see it as fulfilled prophecy. But here's the deal. A third of the Bible, one out of every three pages, is prophecy. Whether it's fulfilled prophecy or prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. In other words, God saw this principle as valuable. If you know what the future is, it will affect your present. How many times have you gone through a situation where you got to that point in life and you said, boy, if I'd have known this, it would have made the last 6 months, the last 5 years, the last 10 years so much better? Not always, but I've talked to a lot of guys that have been unemployed and then they eventually get a job. And you know, I'm thinking of one guy right now, and he's been through it two or three times. And it seems like in his situation, it always happens. When he finally gets that job, and it's a job that God really provided for him, and it provides what he needs and all that stuff, he'll look back over the last three, 4 months, and he says, you know, if I'd have known what the future is, well, I would have enjoyed those 2 months off work. I mean, I'd have gotten so many more closets cleaned out. My yard would have been so much better manicured. I would have probably painted the house. I probably would have redecorated the thing. You know, I would have done those things. I wouldn't have woke up depressed, discouraged, whatever, because I knew what God had for me. And that happens. You've had that happen. I've had that happen. We'll go through a season of time, and it might be a few months. It might even be a few years. And we get to some strategic point and it all comes together and it all makes sense and all those dots that weren't connected all of a sudden are connected and we understand the rhyme and reason of why God did what He did. And we say to ourselves, man, if I'd have known what I know now, it would have made that so much, I would have been a much more pleasant husband to live with. I would have been a lot better kid. I would have been a lot better parent. The future is supposed to affect the present. And so God, in His divine wisdom, told us an awful lot about the future. Now, why do I bring all this up? If you were here last week, you know that we started a study of the book of Isaiah. Now, here's the deal. There's some details on the screen about Isaiah. Isaiah lived roughly 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. His dates actually were of ministry were about 740 B.C. up to about 680 B.C. He ministered for roughly 60 years in Israel. And he was essentially the super preacher of that era. He was the Billy Graham. He was the guy that, you know, he had the platform. You know, you would have wanted to, you know, subscribe to his podcast. I mean, this is the guy you want to know. He ministered during the reigns of like four or five different kings, and you know, his book, 66 chapters, it's one of the biggest in all the Bible. I mean, roughly 10% of the Bible was written by Isaiah. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of walk through Isaiah. We're not verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're going to skip a lot, but we're going to spend several Sundays looking at Isaiah. Because here's the deal. Isaiah's time was very, very similar to our time. The world was changing like crazy. The nation of Israel had had a civil war, and the group that wanted to leave actually won the war, and so instead of one nation, they became two nations. It's like our civil war. Imagine if the South had won, and so now the United States, instead of being one nation, actually was two nations, a nation in the North and a nation in the South. Well, here's the deal. Those two nations, the northern group, continued to be called Israel, and the southern group continued to be called Judah. Now, the group called Judah, they were actually the people in the right, because they were on the right side of the issues as far as God was concerned. God said, "My family, David, is to be king." And the people in the north said, "No, we're not really sure we want to follow David's family." And so they just had any old king, anyone that was, you know, looked to be qualified, fit the part, tough enough, strong enough, charismatic enough, he could be king. And it was just a disaster. And over the course of about 150 years, Israel in the north, the group that didn't follow David's family, they eventually went down the tube so much so that the Assyrians came and made them all slaves. Now imagine if you're Judah. You're in the south, and you're watching your cousins to the north, because that's essentially who they were. And they are being dismantled and ultimately defeated by the Assyrians. Imagine, you know, our situation. Let's say the South had won our civil war. And so now there's two nations. And so for 150 years, our two nations existed. You know, the Confederacy in the South and the Union in the North. And then let's say that the Iranians just launched an attack against the North, and they won. And people by the thousands were being deported to Iran and made slaves. They were being dispersed all over the world. How would we here in the South feel? We'd be a little nervous, wouldn't we? I mean, we don't like those New Yorkers, but we certainly don't want the Iranians to whip them. Okay? We don't like, you know, that person up there. We live in the South because we like the South. But boy, we certainly don't want them whipped. That's what's happening. And God raises up this guy named Isaiah, who's got the perfect name, by the way. God saves. That's what Isaiah means. And Isaiah is God's voice to Judah, which has Jerusalem as its capital. Isaiah is God's voice at that strategic time when they in the south are watching their cousins in the north be deported and they're seeing the world change. Isaiah's got 66 chapters, kind of like the Bible, two parts, 39 chapters, just like the Old Testament's got 39 chapters, 27 chapters, the second half of it, just like the New Testament's got 27 chapters. They're remarkably different, so much different that liberals say, well, there must have been two guys named Isaiah. One Isaiah wrote that stuff, and another Isaiah wrote that stuff. That's not really true. It's just Isaiah had two major themes. One was all about law and judgment, and the other was all about grace and mercy. Now, remember I said the book of Isaiah is just a collection of his sermons. Probably 30 sermons all put together, bound together, and that's what we're going to be looking at. And he starts off with a couple of what I'm calling life sermons. You ask Isaiah, what is it that makes you tick? What is it you're really passionate about? Here's what he's passionate about. We looked at one of them last week. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you maybe to get on the internet and listen to it. And what I want to do is look at a second one today. It's the one that's contained in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Now, we're going to skip it, but actually chapter 5 is another message, but it's interesting. It wasn't a sermon. Isaiah must have been, you know, kind of a music lover at heart. It's a song he wrote that basically has the same message in it. So sometime when you got some time to study a passage of Scripture, look at chapter 5. It's a song that Isaiah wrote and evidently sang to the people. But today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 2, 3, and 4. And here's what Isaiah basically says, okay? If you got the notes in the from the bulletin, you can see it there. But this is essentially this second message that Isaiah gives. And it's a great message, but it's very simple. You're probably sitting there thinking, man, we're going to cover three chapters. No, we're just going to hit the highlights of three chapters, because essentially what he says is pretty simple. You know what he says? This is your future. So what's up with your present? If that's where you're going to be, why are you living like this now? Okay? That's all he says for three chapters. Now, let's look at it, okay? Verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5, basically are a picture of their future. This is the word, this is verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And look at this. All the nations will stream to it. Now, just put yourself in these people's position. They've just seen their cousins taken off as slaves. The Iranians are huge on the horizon. They are nervous as cats. And Isaiah says, you know what? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord, the citadel, the fortress, the place where the temple is, it's going to be raised up, and all the nations are going to be coming there for advice, for security, to trade, because that's where the center of the world is. What's Isaiah saying? He's looking out into the future and he's saying, you know how it's all going to end up? You know where the story ends? You know what's on the last page of the history book? Everyone is going to be coming and bowing down to you, because the mountain of the Lord is going to be raised up. And look at verse 3. And many peoples will come and say, oh, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. That's how the story ends. Everyone, anyone and everyone on earth is saying, man, I got to get up there so that I can learn about God. And I love it. Notice how he puts there, he says, to the house of the God of Jacob. Remember who Jacob is? Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. You got Abraham, Isaac, and then you got Jacob. Jacob is the guy that had 12 sons, and that family grew into the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that? Why do they call him Israel? Because Jacob means cheater. But halfway through his life, God said, I don't want to call you cheater anymore. We're going to change your name to Israel. Because Israel means God fights. And the idea was God was going to fight for you. You're no longer going to be a cheater. You're going to be someone that God fights for, God defends. That's why we call them the children of Israel. So why here is it called the house of Jacob? Well, the truthful answer is I don't know, but I'm going to give you my guess, okay? We as a family have been reading through the book of Genesis, okay? And we've been in that part of Genesis that's telling all about Jacob. You know, Jacob ripping off his brother Esau and going off and getting ripped off by Laban. And, you know, and he inadvertently marries Leah and says, I don't like her, so I want to marry Rachel and all this stuff. And we're in the part where Jacob is the cheater that he really was. And I think it was George, you know, a few weeks back, just very reverently said, boy, that Jacob is a real jerk. And you know, he is. He's like Jacob the jerk. Why would God have Isaiah call it the house of the God of Jacob? I think it's because I'm a jerk. No offense, but you're a jerk. We're cheaters at heart. We're sinners who yes, we've been redeemed, but boy, there's corruption in us and we constantly are going back to our old ways. And God loves us anyway. We got warts all over us and God loves us anyway. All the nations are going to stream to it. They're going to say, come, let's go to the house of the God of Jacob the jerk, that he may teach us concerning his ways. These people know God, and we want to hear about him. For the law will go forth from Zion. Remember, Zion's just another name for that area. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll be judging between the nations, verse 4. Will render decisions for many peoples. They're going to hammer their swords into plows, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up swords against nation. In other words, there's going to be peace, and never again will they learn war. And it's going to be peace. It's going to be utopia with Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Now, what's God doing here? He's describing the future. Those of you that know your Bible well know that he's talking about what we call the millennial kingdom of God. Book of Revelation, verse 20, tells us it's going to last for 1,000 years. It's going to be that time when Jesus Christ will come back and literally sit on the throne of David. It's after the tribulation, after that, all that stuff. There's going to be that time when Israel literally will be the center of the world. And Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And Jesus Christ, who said the first time he came, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they never repented. They never accepted him. Instead of putting him on a throne, they put him on a cross. He left with the promise that says, I'm going to come back again, and that's when the kingdom is. That's what Isaiah is pointing out here. This is your future, Israel. Here's where you're going. Now, let me just give a little tangent here. I pointed this principle out to you last week. One of the things that's always really, really important for us to understand, particularly when we're reading the Old Testament, is this principle that's on the screen. The Bible is written for us, but it's not always written to us. This is to Israel. Okay? So we need to sit and understand that God is making a promise here to Israel. And it's yet to be fulfilled. You cannot find a time when this has happened. So either Isaiah was telling a pretty good one, or God still owes Israel the fulfillment of this promise. Some people like to look at that and say, oh, well, you know, Israel blew it, they rejected Jesus, and they're scattered out throughout the world, and this is a promise now to us. No, it's a promise for us. We can get a lot of benefit out of it, but it's actually a promise to them. And this is something that's still out there in the future. So what is God saying through Isaiah? He's saying, this is your future. You know, by the way, just another tangent. You know, when you look at verse 2, some of you know, some of you don't know. I grew up in Utah, Salt Lake City. My parents were missionaries to the Mormons. My dad had a ministry of evangelism among the Mormons and educating believers about the Mormons. I mean, when I was a child, every summer, I remember traveling the country, and Dad would speak in churches telling people about Mormonism to warn them of this incredible counterfeit. And sometime over the next 6 months, I'm going to do a Sunday night seminar, just because it looks like one of our presidential candidates is going to be a Mormon. And I can guarantee you, probably not going to hear that much about it, to be honest, because the guy he's running against, he doesn't want too many people talking about his religion, so I seriously doubt he's going to talk about that guy's religion. But I just want to make sure we all know what at least that guy believes. Interestingly, why do I bring all that up? You go to Salt Lake City, where I grew up, where my mother lives, where our grandchild lives, our son and daughter-in-law live, you'll find inscribed on the foundations of the temple. Verse 2, in the last days, and evidently according to Brigham Young, that was about 1850, when they started bringing the granite down from Big Cottonwood Canyon, and they built this granite temple there in the middle of Salt Lake City. In the mountain of the house of the Lord, it will be established as the chief of the mountains. You guys thought Salt Lake was just this place I like to go to. It's the center of the world. It's the capital. And it will be raised up above the hills. I mean, it is. It's 4,200 feet above sea levels, and all the nations are streaming to it. You know, which happened back in 2002 when the Winter Olympics were there. I mean, this is one of their verses. So, into the advertisement, I don't know whether I'm going to do it close to the election, away from the election, but just want to make sure that we all know, understand what Mormonism is all about. But here's what the message is, okay? Here's your future. Now, that's how Isaiah starts this sermon off. And then in verse 5, he skips away, but interestingly, at the very end of the sermon, skip all the way to chapter 4, verse 2, he basically makes it very clear that God's going to get him there. In that day, chapter 2, verse 4, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adoration of and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is there, his name is going to be recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of